For those of you who have just joined us now, we are working our way through the narrative of John in the upper room. We call it Lessons from the Upper Room. This is a narrative, a record of John of what happened on the night before Jesus was betrayed. So while other Gospels recorded only a portion of it, like about, you know, probably 9 or less verses, John recorded the event in 5 chapters. And we've been working our way through that. We've been learning some important insights, and I hope you have been blessed by our study and you have learned certain things that is applicable for your own personal walk with the Lord. In the last couple of lessons we have studied in the Upper Room event, we learned the reality of the world's hatred towards the disciple of Jesus Christ. And we realized that that hatred is then and now. John 15, verse 18. This is just a plain and clear declaration. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would have loved you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We have also learned that hatred here is not just some emotional resentment. Hatred here, when John used this word hatred, it's an active, premeditated intentions to inflict harm and even death to believers. That is how we should understand that word hate. Look at John 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will be expelled, you will be rejected, you will even be killed. Now, we may not experience that here, you know, but if you subscribe with the Voice of the Martyrs magazine or email the I Commit to Pray, you will know that this is a reality of the present times. Just the other day, I was scrolling through my I Commit to Pray email from them. I was planning to read them out here, but I realized that we are streaming online and it will not be safe for these people, for these places, to mention them here publicly. Because these things that Jesus is saying, you will be rejected, you will be killed, is a reality in those places and with those people. Well, for us here, it's not, we're not saying that we are not persecuted. You read the news every day, and you will see how the persecution is being done. The laws that are being enacted, even here in Victoria, we know that many, many laws are being enacted today. There is even one law that is right now up for debate, that is just suppressing the right of Christians. They want to silence us. They want to take away from us the freedom of speech. They want to take away from us the freedom of expression of our own faith. And it's real. Now, for the disciples, this is a sad reality. It is a sad reality for us. But not just probably a sad reality is an understatement. This is a terrifying thing to hear from Jesus. But adding to that in the upper room, added to that terrifying fear of being killed to the worst scenario, is the sorrow of Christ's departure. The disciples were gripped with sorrow because Jesus said he was leaving to go to the Father. Now, at the start, when he was talking about leaving, they were not probably as sorrowful because they were just thinking he was just going somewhere and he's coming back. Now, he revealed to them that he was leaving and going to the Father, revealing that this is a different realm. And the departure, the physical departure of Jesus becomes permanent. And that has gripped their heart with sorrow. But Jesus did not stop there. Jesus continued. He comforted them with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 of chapter 16, we read last time, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And verses 18 to 15 of chapter 16 outlines the specific work of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, as identified in John chapter 14, verse 26. Now, there is no debate as to who the Helper is. There's no confusion. He was identified. John said that the Helper, the Holy Spirit. In our text today, verses 16 of chapter 16 onwards, Jesus continues his exhortation to encourage his grieving disciples. And we will notice that in the account of John, this is the last section that Jesus is giving exhortation. This is the final exhortation that Jesus gives that night. Because chapter 17 is a record of his prayer. And we're going to look into that in detail as well as we come to a close of our series of lessons from the upper room. Right now, we're going to look at this section by section. I'm not going to read the whole text. It's quite long, but we'll read the text as we go through the sections. There are five sections. I hope I can keep myself to less than 10 minutes in every section so that we can finish before 11 o'clock. Oh, I have 2 hours to preach. Nice. Anyway, section one, the confusion. The confusion. By the way, I titled this, I think you noticed from the very beginning of the slide, I titled this Confusion Before Clarity, Sorrow Before Joy. So let's look at the confusion. Verses 16 to 19. "A little while," Jesus said, "and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What is what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'?" Well, John clearly described in the text that the disciples were confused. There's no argument there, right? It's very clear. When they themselves expressed that, John recorded it. Question for us, just to learn from this section, is what were they confused about? What were they confused about? Verse 17 says that, actually. "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." And the other one is, "Because I am going to the Father." The disciples' confusion actually points to verse 16 and back to verse 10 concerning righteousness. "The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer." Last week, the last time I preached here, someone came up to me and asked the question, asked me to clarify what did I mean when I said that the world will be convicted concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. I realized I was not able to explain that quite clearly, so I'll try to explain it here now again. Now, when the world will be convicted of righteousness, because Jesus is going to the Father, it comes from the context that the world judged Jesus Christ as unrighteous, right? He was judged as unrighteous. That's the reason why he was crucified. He was a criminal. He was guilty. He's not righteous, so he was crucified. But then when Jesus will ascend to the Father, and they will know that this is what happens, the world will realize that the guy they judge as unrighteous is actually righteous. How does that happen? Well, universally accepted during that time, especially among the Jews, is God is a righteous God. They don't question God. And God as a righteous God will only accept to himself one who is righteous. So when they know eventually that Jesus ascends to God and he is accepted by God who is a righteous God, then they will realize that they have misjudged Jesus. That's why the world will be convicted of righteousness. Because they will realize that the guy who they judge as unrighteous was actually righteous. Why? Because he was accepted by the righteous Father. That is what happens. And this, in a way, kind of confused the disciples as well. But then, one thing that really confused them was Jesus himself acknowledged is that Jesus acknowledges is that this is what he said in verse 19. Okay. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me,' and again, 'A little while and you will see me'?" Before we try to clarify that, that's all right, she just wants to go out. Okay. Before we clarify that, let us look first at the disciples' attitude when they got confused in front of Jesus. We read in the narrative, "I think you have perceived the same thing that I have perceived." That's implied that they wanted to ask Jesus, but they did not. Do you realize that? They wanted to ask Jesus, but they did not. Instead, they asked one another. And I would probably assume, I could be wrong, that when they asked one another, they were asking in silence. They were just whispering among each other. We can only guess why they would do that. Why would they just whisper to one another? Well, Jesus was just there. And if they trust Jesus, if Jesus is their master, and they should be open to him, right? But they did try to whisper to one another. What did he mean? I can suggest several reasons, but you can choose which one, but you may have your own opinion on this one. I said, maybe they were afraid that Jesus might rebuke them of being dull in understanding. That's why they didn't ask openly. Because Jesus usually do that. In the Gospels, Matthew 15, 16, there were all this confusion among themselves. Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding?" Matthew 16, verse 9 records also, "Do you not yet perceive?" Or maybe they have assumed that this is one of those that Jesus meant when he said in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So, well, there are a lot of things that Jesus should have told us. We won't be able to understand it. So what's the point of asking him? Maybe this is one of them. So let's just probably confer with one another here. Or maybe they were overcome with pride. You know, one thing that we need to remember is leading up to the event in the upper room, the disciples were jostling, you know, they were trying to argue, and they are very busy deciding on who's the greatest among them. That's what they were doing. So they think maybe to show confusion is to show weakness. Maybe. There are other reasons. We can speculate as much as we can, but it wasn't clear. It didn't say here why they did hesitate. But there is one good thing that we need to acknowledge, however. One is they acknowledged that they were confused. At least they had that. We have the saying that acknowledging the problem is halfway to solving the problem. Isn't that right? Well, they were confused. So there's the problem. They acknowledged that they were confused. Jesus, compassionate and omniscient as he is, interrupted their hush-hush conversation by asking the direct question, "Is this what you want to ask me?" See how knowledgeable Jesus is? He said, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me,' and again, 'A little while and you will see me'?" And then comes the explanation. And that's the second section. They acknowledge the problem, they acknowledge the confusion, Jesus knew what it is, and Jesus offered an explanation. And that's verse 20 and 22. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when that a human being has been born into the world, but she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that the human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that away from you." So Jesus began his explanation with the trademark emphasis, "Truly, truly." When Jesus says that, better listen carefully. You know, listen carefully. For us now, we now understand that going to the Father is Jesus' shorthand. It is his short way of saying, "I'm going to die." We usually use the term today, right? We don't usually, like, you know, some of us, probably I myself, I'm quite morbid in using "somebody died." When I talk about my relatives, especially I know they're Christians, I could hardly, you know, use that phrase, "Oh, my auntie died." I would usually say, "My auntie just went to be with the Lord." And that's what Jesus is trying to show. It's a shorthand for his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. This must all take place before his ascension to the Father. So within a few hours, the disciples will witness the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful." But this will be temporary. Jesus made it clear. This is temporary because he continued and said, "Your sorrow will turn to joy." Jesus' explanation to give clarity to the disciples actually is an illustration to teach us an important principle that governs all discipleship. And what is this principle? Confusion precedes clarity. Sorrow precedes joy. And suffering precedes glory. don't be deceived by the promise that when you receive Jesus, everything is going to be rosy. Luke 9 tells us that Jesus himself said, if anyone wants to follow me, what does he ought to do? Let him carry his cross daily. We all know cross is a picture of suffering. Cross is a picture of hardship. Cross is a picture of difficulty in life. And Jesus, if we want to follow Jesus, we need to take up that cross. We need to carry that cross. We need to remember that that cross is on us. How often? Daily. Every day of our lives. That's tiring. The joy that a child has been born does not merely follow the pain of labor. And this is another principle that we are going to learn. It is through the pain of the labor that the joy of birth comes. While it is true that the relationship of the pain of labor and the joy of birth are chronological, they are also causal. That means one causes the other. So the pain produces the joy. And this is consistent to the New Testament teaching about the relationship between tribulation and joy, and suffering and glory. True, there will be suffering now and glory later, but more than that, the glory is produced out of the raw materials of the suffering, just as out of the woman's labor pains comes the joy of childbirth. Jesus said of the disciples in Luke 9:23, this is what he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. See, the joy of following and serving Jesus as his disciples comes through the suffering and hardships of being his disciples. But let me share with you what I learned from a very dear friend early on when we came to Australia. This is what he said. When you start experiencing the joy of serving Jesus, you will never stop serving. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 actually tells us of that principle. For the suffering of this world is nothing to be compared for the glory that comes. So that's Jesus' explanation for the confusion that they have. And if you are in that same confusion, I hope we are also kind of cleared out now. Because that's exactly what Jesus wanted to impart to his disciples. But he didn't stop there. He did some clarity about God the Father, and that's the next section. The next section is just Jesus' clarity that he gave to about God. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you. What am I reading? Verse 23. Okay. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. That's a little interesting observation before we go into the principle of this passage. You know, the English verb ask appears 6 times. If you notice, in that day you will ask. wherever you ask. Until now you have asked nothing. And then the next time he said, in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will ask the Father. So in English, it's just like the same word. Interestingly, in Greek, actually two words were used to translate to ask. And if we put this into its right perspective, right context, we'll realize there's a little bit of clarity in what Jesus says here. So in the next slide, I included the Greek word and its English meaning. Actually, not the Greek word, but the English meaning of the Greek word. And you will see the difference. In that day, the Greek word for ask there means inquire. While all the other ask, the Greek word means to beg. You see the difference? The difference, the other one is just to inquire. It's more of information. The other one is about begging for something. And this is what Jesus was trying to tell them. In that day, you will inquire nothing of me. In that day, you will inquire nothing of me. He was telling his disciples that once the resurrection has occurred, they will comprehend what he means. By a little while, you will not see me, and then a little while, you will see me. You will inquire no more. You will understand on that day. But then Jesus added another insight on how his disciples' sorrow can be turned into joy. And the way he did that is to put some clarity on their relationship with the Father in prayer. So verses 23b actually begins to, Jesus was trying to explain to them that when that day happens and I go to the Father, this is your relationship to be with the Father. That's why the sorrow that you have now can be turned into joy. Because this is what's going to happen between you and God, the Father. Until now you have asked, truly, truly I say to you, whatever you ask or beg of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, and because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So there is the transition. 23a, you ask nothing of me, you inquire nothing of me, you will not inquire anymore, you will understand. And then you will ask the Father in my name. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Is that true? Would you agree to John's record? Of course, I will agree with John's record. His record is inspired. I will just need to understand what he meant by that. Until now, you have not asked the Father in my name. Why would Jesus say that? Because until that point, when the Jews or the disciples were praying to God, they were asking directly from God. They were not asking through Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus meant. At that very point of their discussion, every time they pray to God the Father, they pray to God the Father directly. Because Jesus is not the advocate yet at that point. But at the time when Jesus ascends to the Father, what is the promise? He will be our high priest. He will be our advocate. So everything that we will ask of God will now go through Jesus. The words of assurance in prayer here reminds us of the words of Jesus in John 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. All those promises of Jesus Christ were promises that will only be accomplished when Jesus ascends to the Father. It will only be at that time that those promises take effect. Because at the point that Jesus was still alive, they still don't ask through Jesus Christ. They ask directly from the Father. Verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. Oh, sorry, that's not the verse I was trying to look at. In that day, verse 26, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. What does that mean? What is Jesus trying to say here? And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. It's as if saying, in that day you will ask in my name, and I'm not telling you that I'm going to ask him. Why would Jesus say that? Jesus saying that actually to tell his disciples the truth about God the Father. He said that the Father is not going to answer your prayer because I will ask him in your behalf. The Father will answer your prayer because he loves you. Because he loves you. So just one thing that I want to clarify. You know, when we conclude our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. We ask in Jesus' name. It isn't some kind of ritualistic formula that will get us what we ask from God. What it means to pray in Jesus' name is that the access to God has been made possible by Jesus Christ because of what he has done. He has been there. He did all what God has required him to do, and he went back to the Father. He has completed that, and by that, he opened that, you know, he removed that hindrance between us and the Father. He opened that, and we can come to the Father. And when we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, is that we are trying to apply the merits that Jesus has done so that the path to God has been opened. It is not because of our merit. It is not because of what we have done. It is not because we have been righteous that we can go to God and stand in His presence, knowing that He is holy. It is because of Jesus' holiness. That's why we can access that. And that is what it means to ask in His name. It is not like the principle that they have used in praying using Mary. Mary is used, there are a lot of people pray through Mary because the reasoning that they have is because Mary is close to Jesus being his mother, so Mary can influence Jesus on what he has to do. That is not that principle. The principle that we're looking at here is that when Jesus completes his mission, the relationship that we have with God with the Father is established. Through Jesus Christ, we become sons of God. Through Jesus Christ, we become children of God. And because of that relationship that Jesus established between us and God, then we can ask the Father. And in saying, asking in Jesus' name is asking in the merits of what Jesus has done. Claiming that merit for the right to become the children of God. That's why Jesus said, it doesn't mean that when you ask in my name, I'm going to ask the Father. It's not that. If you ask in my name, the Father will answer you because he loves you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. That is the principle. And because of that, then our prayers will be answered. But again, it is not only praying through the merits of God that we pray in the name of Jesus. In 1 John 15:4, it also means that when we pray in the name of Jesus, we are asking God according to His will. Prayer is not a blanket authority or privilege that we can ask God everything, anything that we want. Praying is a privilege to be able to ask God to enable us to fulfill His will. That is prayer. And that is what Jesus is trying to clarify here. God is now your Father. It is not just God is a Father, but in Jesus Christ, because you have believed in me, he said. Because you have believed in me, God is now your Father. And when you ask, through my merits, through the merits that I have gained for you, when you ask through that, God himself will answer you because he loves you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? Do we deserve that? I don't deserve any of those. But I can only be grateful that it is by God's mercy and grace that in Christ, He considers me, He has adopted me as His son. I can only be grateful for that. There is nothing I can boast. The next section will be some clarity on the disciples' faith, verse 29 to 32. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you believe now? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." In the narrative, this is now the resumption of the response of the disciples since Jesus interrupted their little side meeting. So when they said, "Now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech or veiled sayings," that what it means, figurative speech. "You know all things and you do not need anyone to question you." They were acknowledging Jesus' deep knowledge of who they are and what is going on in their hearts and minds. That is just what that statement really conveys. "This is why we believe you come from God." It's a statement of affirmation in what is already in their heart. You know, in the records of the Gospels, or even the letter of John, there are many separate instances where John recorded the disciples believed in him. It begins in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 11. This is the first of his signs, right at the very first sign Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John 6, 68 to 69. Simon Peter answered him, "John, to whom shall we go? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have to come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So when Jesus asked in our text today, do you now believe? Was Jesus questioning the authenticity of their faith? What do you think? Well, for me, I don't think he was questioning the authenticity of their faith. He was actually pointing out to the immaturity of their faith. Because Jesus himself acknowledged that they were already sons of God. You know, in chapter 15, the world hates you. You know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Jesus was just confirming them that you're no longer of the world. You are of the Father. You are of God. But was he questioning the authenticity of their faith here? No, he was questioning the maturity of their faith. It's the principle that we can learn from here is being a Christian doesn't mean you know everything right away. Or being a Christian for 1 or 2 years, don't think that you know everything. One thing I have learned is the more I read the Word of God, the more I realize I don't know anything about the Word of God. So they were excited, and Jesus was excited, right? It's good to see a person that's growing in the Lord. In fact, that is what is the encouragement of Peter, that you may grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And when somebody is growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, we need to get excited. We always need to show joy for somebody who shows growth. Because that is what we desire of every believer. That is what we desire of every disciple. That is what we desire of ourselves, to grow. For every minute indication that a person is growing, let's rejoice, let's give thanks for that. But Jesus was also cautious. He cautioned them. I mean, sometimes because of our overexcitement of something that we have discovered, we just tend to become careless and we fall. Somebody said, it is sometimes at the height of our spiritual success that we fall into the depths of defeat. And it's true. So Jesus here cautioned them. The verse said in verse 32, behold, the hour is coming indeed. It has come when you will be scattered, each to his own name, home, and will leave me alone. God rejoices to see us growing and learning more about Him, but we are also warned watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Now we're talking about the hatred of the world. We're talking about that battle with the world. I just realized that, you know, I neglect to preach the whole counsel of the Scripture if I will not remind everyone that the battle that appears or the battle that we encounter as believers in Christ is not just with the world. There is the reality of the spiritual battle. I'm just reminded, actually. It's not in my notes, so one who's following my notes for the slides there, you will not find it there. But Ephesians chapter 6, Paul made this very clear. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. While the battle with the world's hatred is real, it is equally real that we are also encountering spiritual warfare every day. I just want to add that to make us aware that it is not limited to the world. So we have to watch and pray. Yes, we rejoice in the glory, we rejoice in the successes that we have, we rejoice in the new knowledge that we encounter in Christ, we rejoice in the closer relationship that we have in Christ, but as Christ cautioned his disciples, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Point number five, and we will close, this is very quick. Point number five, peace and victory. That's the final exhortation of Jesus. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. There again, Jesus made it really, really clear. In this world is not a life of bed, A life of bed of roses. In the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you will have suffering. In the world, you will have hardship. If you want to look at this bed of roses, just remember roses have thorns. And it hurts to lie on that. But take heart. Take heart. Have peace. Take courage. The New American Standard Bible translates, have peace. Take courage. King James Version, have peace. Be of good cheer. Jesus wants us to navigate this persecuting world in peace, with courage, with joy. You will be sorrowful, he said in verse 20, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So also you have sorrow now, but your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. We don't allow our circumstances to take away that joy that Jesus has given us. But God will not remove those circumstances. When Paul prayed to God to remove the thorn in the flesh that he had, he entreated God three times. Three times. Pleaded with the Lord, take this away from me. This is the, you know, how do you say that? Satan buffeting him, something like that. Well, he looked at his misery as a way of Satan trying to persecute him, to let him suffer. And yet the Lord did not remove it. Somebody told me before when I was suffering from my chronic illness that, you know, the Lord wants you well. You just have to increase your faith because the Lord does not want you to be sick. God wants you well. And God reminded me of this verse. How come Paul still had this thorn in the flesh after he pleaded the Lord three times? But what did God promise Paul? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In sorrow, we will have joy. In difficulty, we will have peace. In confusion, we will have clarity. But God will not remove all those. It is up for us now if we will allow those things to rob us of the joy of walking with the Lord. Why can Jesus say this? Because he said, finally, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. So, who do you trust? When you are in a difficult situation, who do you trust? Do you trust yourself? Do you trust your experience? Do you trust your own wisdom and intelligence? Do you trust that? Or you trust Jesus who has overcome the world? Do you trust your elders or pastors or disciples or ministry leader? Do you trust them? Or do you trust Jesus who has overcome the world? Do you trust your boss at work because he's the one who gives you the money? Or you trust Jesus? Who do you trust? When we are in a very difficult situation, when we are in a very discouraging situation, when we are in a very sorrowful situation, remember the words of Paul in Romans 8. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one can separate us from that love. When John wrote in 1 John 5, 4, 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the final exhortation addressed to the disciples in the upper room that night. After this, in John 17, John recorded the prayer of Jesus Christ. Now, the prayer of Jesus Christ is not the same as the prayer of Paul in its format. We'll talk about that later on. But it was Jesus talking directly to the Father. And the disciples were just overhearing. I don't even know if he just say separated himself or he just blurted out and prayed and all, and the disciples just listened. We don't know, those details are not there. But in his final exhortation to the disciples that evening, it is that exhortation that says, trust in me, for I have overcome the world. May we all learn and heed that. May we all learn to trust Jesus truly. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean in your own understanding. The proverb says. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again, Lord, for the exhortations of Jesus to his disciples and for the privilege of learning about this, reading it in your inspired word. And Lord, I trust that your word will not return to you void. It will accomplish the very purpose why you allow us to learn these things. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for teaching us to trust in you. But Lord, we admit it is so easy. While our mouths claim we trust in you, it is so easy for us to be trusting our own wisdom and our own selves. Lord, forgive us. But please, Lord, enable us to truly trust in you with all our hearts, with all our mind, with all our soul, knowing that Jesus has overcome the world, knowing that Jesus is victorious, and being with him and in him, And through him, Lord, we will also overcome the world. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.